Before I read in Revelation, you know, back in the early part of this book called the Bible, we're told that there was a place created for us to live, and it was a wonderful place. It was a perfect place. It was a glorious place, a place unlike any other. It was called a garden. It was found in a place called Eden. And it was a place where God would come regularly and walk with his people and be with them intimately. And if we could put a place like that on a list of places we would visit, we would surely go there. And my guess is if we ever visited, it would be the last place we'd ever go because we'd never want to leave. But we also know from the early chapters of that book called the Bible and that first book called Genesis that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and they were chased out of the garden, and angels with flaming swords are keeping them out so that they would not eat of that tree of life. And ever since, every generation of humankind has sought a way back to the garden, that place created for us to live. It's no wonder that there's nothing else that can quite satisfy. Nothing, really. Not money, not what money can buy, not human culture and what it offers, not political power and what it gives. We know, really deep down, that we're never going to be satisfied until we get back to that place. Now, here's the bad news, and you already know it. You can't go back. The old Garden of Eden, it's off limits. We'll never go back there. We'll never get in. Its way is barred for us. It's part of the curse of sin, of separation from God. This Garden of Eden is forever off limits. The good news, though, is this, and that's what we'll read this morning. There is another garden. It's better than the first one. It's a new Garden of Eden, a new Eden, called New Jerusalem in part of this book called Revelation. We're going to see it as sort of a new Eden this morning. And it's a place where true believers in Christ are heading. We're going to get there. And when we get there, we're going to be at home. And all of that, all of it because of the redeeming work of Jesus and what he's done. And that's what we celebrate. So this new Eden, described in chapter 22 of Revelation, listen as I read verses 1 to 5. Did the kids go? I think they already went. They didn't wait for me, as it turns out, which is wise of those children not to wait for me to tell them to go. We're going to read Revelation 22. I'll read verses 1 to 5 and look at these temporal pictures that John has given to share with us to paint a picture of what awaits us in heaven. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." May God bless the reading of this, his inerrant word. Three things I want to point out from this passage this morning. I want to look at these things called a river and trees. What does this mean? What is this imagery telling us? It's the first thing. Second thing, to notice the presence of God, how real it is, God's very presence. And then thirdly, the joy that will be ours to be found in this new Eden. We'll start with the beginning here. There's a river. It's called a river that has water of life in it. And there's trees around this river. And it takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 again. And you might remember there in describing what God was making, it said that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. That's from Genesis 2, verse 10. One of the branches, one of those four rivers, is the Euphrates, the river that still flows into Iraq. Then you might remember here what I just read, that the angel shows John a river, But this river is called a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, not out of the ground. This river is coming from the very throne of God. And if we think biblically, we'll think, well, wait a minute, this sounds a lot like a river described by a prophet named Ezekiel, chapter 47 of his prophecy, a river that was flowing from underneath the temple door and bringing life. And it was healing the world, the river that he saw, Ezekiel. But in the New Eden, the New Jerusalem, notice this river doesn't come out of the ground. It doesn't come out of the temple. It comes directly from God himself. He is the source of the water of life. Jesus said that in many ways, but one of the ways he made that clear was when he said these words from John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, where do you get abundant life? You only get that from God. It's the only source of such a thing. Only God can give it to you. Remember, he gave it to that woman at the well in Samaria. When she asked for something that he could give, once he explained what he had, she wanted it. She didn't want to thirst anymore. And he filled her with living water. And streams flew out of her into the community where she lived. John was told back, as he recorded it in Revelation chapter 7:17, these words, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, speaking of God's people, and he will guide them to springs of living water. So we get to the end of this revelation, and John is saying what Jesus said would happen now is happening in his sight. There's a living water flowing from the throne, and it's giving real life. You might think of Psalm 23, how much that water was there, so much so that our cup runneth over, it says, and the King James runneth over. Imagine that. Your spiritual thirst, unquenchable, being quenched by cold living water handed to you, given to you by Jesus himself. That's the image we have. It's amazing. Then in verse 2, notice, also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now, this is some tree that stands on each side of a river. You might get the picture of a great redwood or sequoia, perhaps out in California, the kind you can drive your car through the middle of. But it's more likely, perhaps, that this is describing not just the tree of life, but the trees of life. Because in God's great abundance, he provides more than we need. And perhaps this is a forest of trees of life, yielding fruit monthly in variety and scope that satisfied everything we need. That's perhaps the picture. You know, God's grace is so bountiful, we can't take it in. Well, we think we got it. I figured that out, though, really. If you knew, and if I knew, the grace God showed us on any given day in its fullness, we would be overwhelmed. We don't understand it. We don't see it. We don't discern it. The fact that you got here today in one piece, it's God's grace, you know. It's amazing what he does for his people. The trees, they bear fruit. It says they bear different kinds of fruit, depending perhaps on the tree, but they bear their fruit monthly. Each month, the fruit is born. Well, that's a significant thing to say because we're talking about, heaven here and eternity. And are there months in eternity? I don't think there's a calendar in heaven once you get there. I mean, you got eternity. Who needs a calendar anymore? What's this mean? Every month there's new fruit. It probably is John's way of seeing and the Holy Spirit's way of helping us to understand using a common measurement for us. That there's enough all the time. It's going to be fresh and new every month. Now, you know, you might have a fruit tree in your yard. Maybe you have a small arbor. Some of you have grapes, perhaps, or apples, or peach tree, a pear tree. But likely, you can't go out every month and get something off that tree. It doesn't happen where we live, does it? But it happens in the New Eden. There's always fresh food from God. Fresh food for our souls, everything that we need, and great variety, enough to satisfy everything that we desire, more than we could imagine. Now, that very statement, that very possibility, should, I think, for most of us, begin to alter a little bit the way we think about heaven. Because most of us tend to think about heaven, this thing that awaits believers at the end of life, that awaits us for eternity, because of our thought process and sort of the Greek-Roman thing we grew up thinking for generations. Heaven's kind of a static place. You know, you get there and it is what it is. It's going to be that way for a long time, for eternity. You know, it probably doesn't help that people come up with images of eternity like the man who came up with the idea that eternity is that big rock where the little bird lands on it every 100,000 years and sharpens its beak and flies away, and that rock will last for eternity because that bird ain't going to ever be able to get rid of that rock sharpening his beak once every 100,000 years. But that's not a good picture, is it? Eternity? Heaven is a rock? But we kind of think that way sometimes. We sort of limit our idea because we're not given a clear picture, perhaps, of heaven. But here we have some pictures of heaven realities that demonstrate a fullness and a variety and an amazing part of what God has given us and what he's going to give us. Heaven will never be boring. Heaven will always be full. Doug Kelly writes it this way, quote, "Heaven is in no sense static or boring, frozen or chiseled. It is the liveliest place you could ever be, and it gets better all the time." Just imagine that. That's what heaven will be like. Again, Ezekiel chapter 47 of that prophet's words, he said this in verse 12, "And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing." Well, we notice at the end of verse 2 in Revelation 22 that it says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, that's probably a way of saying that everyone will experience a fullness and meet every need will be met in what's provided for us in this new place called Eden, this second Eden, a freshness, if you will. But when we think of being in heaven, the word healing doesn't seem to apply. Will there be any need for healing in heaven? Isn't everything taken care of by then? Will the nations need anything else? Haven't they come to Christ by then, those who will come? The elect already brought in, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. Well, perhaps there won't be healing needed in heaven, but what will be needed is the fullness of God exposed to our sight and our taste, so that we'll know more of him every day. There'll be no night, so we may not have call it day anymore. We'll never grow tired of what we learn about a living God, a freshness that never grows old. Like the favorite food you eat on earth, the first bite of which is so satisfying, but every bite thereafter tastes that good. That's what awaits us in heaven. You might remember the story, the history story of this man named Ponce de Leon who traveled across Florida at one point looking for this place that might be this stream of water, living water, a place that could give him water that would keep him from growing old, a fountain of youth. Well, you know that Ponce de Leon, well, I don't think he found it because he aged and actually he died. He was trying to drink something that would keep him young, to keep him fresh, to keep him going. Revelation is revealing to us a kind of water that keeps us going for sure, and it makes us glad. It fulfills every desire. One day we drink of it, it says. Now we already taste of it when we taste of Christ. We get a taste of what it'll be like to be in the very presence of God forever, to have a wholeness that will be sustained, even increased moment by moment. An amazing thing. That's the river, the water of life, and the tree. But secondly, notice the presence of God, how real it is in Revelation 22, 1-5. Because the big benefit of being in a new Eden is simply this. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Verse 3. And his servants will worship him. You know, we noticed last week that there's no temple in heaven. There's no need for a temple. The entire place is like a temple because it is the presence of God dwelling there. God and his people. God really there. Really there. Now, if hell is separation from God, heaven is the immediate presence of God all the time. But we can't really envision that. What would that be like? The psalmist helps. Psalm 16:11. These words, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, the psalmist was looking to see. And what he saw by God's Holy Spirit was a time when God's presence would be so full that the fullness would just keep growing. But he, that psalmist, also experienced God's presence in a reality now. Because the best thing, really, in life, when it happens around us, the only way we know to compare the good things, the really good things, is somehow to compare them to a heavenly thing. I mean, if you go someplace and have an experience, and it's overwhelmingly satisfying. You just love telling people about it. And when they ask you how good it was, sometimes you use words like this: "It was heavenly." Now, the fact of the matter is, when we use those words, we are well-intended, but we really don't know what we're saying. Because we really don't know what heavenly will be like. We just know that it's going to be so good, it'll be better than anything we've ever had. Better than any experience we've ever enjoyed. That's sort of what's hinted at here. Something that's heavenly will be so full of the fullness of God, notice in verse 3, that our response is not compelled because we have to. It's brought forth because we want to. We worship. We just can't help ourselves. Our experience is so good. It's like when you see that sunset that's overwhelming and something inside you wells up just says, "Thank you, God, for that. You are great and awesome and do mighty, wonderful things." Imagine that being your experience all the time. No wonder we'll have to have resurrected bodies, because our current bodies won't be able to stand it. We couldn't take that much joy, you know, but we'll have it. Then notice this joy that will be ours, verses 3 to 5, the end of verse 3 to verse 5. So what will this joy be like? What can we compare the joys of heaven to? Well, John gives us, I think, five hints here of what the joy of the new Eden will be like. Five things that we notice from these verses. The end of verse 3, notice we've already said, we'll worship God. His servants worship him. And that word worship here is a word that has a meaning of service involved in it. So our worship won't be coming together for a worship service necessarily like we experience on earth, as good as this is, and as much as we enjoy and appreciate it. There is some sense in which our very being all the time, what we're doing, serving God, is our worship of God. They aren't two different things. They become one thing in reality. We'll be actively engaged in heaven. We'll be doing work. God-given work. You know, Adam and Eve in the first garden enjoyed the work they were given to do. They tended the garden, it said. That was part of the command. They were to keep it and tend it and grow it, and they did that. And there must have been great joy in that. But then they got fired and kicked out of the garden, never to go back again. But there's a new garden awaiting us where we too will be given jobs to do, and our very work will be our worship. As we bring to God all that we are and all he's made us to be, and we serve him with gladness. So maybe that'll be composing music for some of you. Maybe it'll be building new buildings. Maybe it'll be tending to plants or caring for animals. I don't know what your job will be, but it'll be your worship. Your work and your worship will be one. And, you know, that's possible on earth probably more than we realize, that we worship God by our work. By what we do with our hands or with our minds and bodies and together becomes an expression of who we are and gladness for what we're granted. We can worship God with our work now, but certainly we'll be doing it then, because Scripture also indicates that we will be somehow ruling over cities and even over angels. And that'll be our worship. We'll worship God. That's the first tense. Secondly, notice verse 4, we'll see his face. Paul picks up this theme again, Paul does, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This theme that John sees here, Paul has written about. 1 Corinthians 3:18, he speaks about the glory of God like this. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You know, we behold the glory of the Lord and we're transformed by it. Well, in the New Eden, we will see God face to face. His glory will shine and fill us and shine through us and out from us for all eternity. This amazing thing, seeing his face. But it's tied to this second statement, this third hint in John's vision here, that his name will be on their foreheads, our foreheads. What does that mean? We'll go around with a tattoo, God, written on our foreheads? Well, not quite that. Pointing to a reality that's true, though, takes us back to Moses and to Aaron, his brother, the high priest. Remember, Aaron is that first Jewish high priest, wore priestly garments, and one of those things he wore was a priestly crown, on the front of which was inscribed the name of God. He had, in a sense, God's name on his forehead. He wore it as he went about the work of the high priest. Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, carrying the tablets of the law, and then later, for some time, his face shone brightly with the very glory of God. He had been in the presence of God. So his name was not written on Moses' forehead. His glory was all over his face. I think it leads us to believe that our identity as members of Christ's body and those who dwell in the New Eden, our identity will be so God-centered that we will truly be his people and he will truly be our God. The identity of who we are is clear. We belong to God. His name is written on our head. We are his. And the fourth thing, notice, that John points to is this. We will be bathed in divine light. There will be no more night. There will be no need for lamp or sun. Now, in our days, much of our days, actually on earth, is like passing through the valley of the shadow of death, to go back to Psalm 23. Earthly life, even for the best Christians, is sort of like that. Many dark valleys that we walk through. Jesus said he came to give light, to bring light. And so he does. And so he will. And we enjoy that light now, but we will enjoy it in fullness then. Because now we're not quite out of the dark valley yet. But because Jesus comes to bring us light and gives us his own righteousness and takes us home and promises to do that, we know we'll be in a place where there is darkness never again. No more darkness. Then lastly, notice this last word, verse 5. And they will reign forever and ever. And they will reign forever and ever. They will rule forever and ever. So unlike Adam and Eve, who got fired and kicked out of the workplace, we will actually reign there. We will rule in God's kingdom with him. That means that to do that forever, we'd have to be well protected from all the temptations of the workplace. We'd have to be in a place where sin will no longer hinder us. Because when we try to reign now, whether it be in the workplace, in the nations, in our families, in a church, our own lives, we mess up. We don't reign very well. Have you noticed that? Oh, we try an awful hard a lot. We don't do too well sometimes. It doesn't take long for it to become not about anybody else, but about us. All about us. But John sees a day in the New Eden where we'll reign forever and ever with God. And our reign will be in His kingdom. And it will be pure. And it will be right. And God will take delight. Because God takes delight in sharing Himself with His people. So much so that He shares even the reign of His kingdom with those that are His. Which means that this, to wrap it up, Revelation 22, 1-5, gives us an idea of a new Eden, a new garden, a new place. A place where we will spend this thing called eternity forever. A place that we know not many details about, even from God's word. But we get a glimpse from the picture painted here that it won't get any better than that. We can't even imagine. Perhaps it's right for us simply to say, Lord, do that soon. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, John's words paint a picture for us of a place that we long to be. The reality is it's where we've always longed to be. We want to be back into that place, that garden where you dwell. We want to be in a place where we are with you in an intimate way and we know you face to face. We want to be in a place where our identity is secure and there's no question about to whom we belong. We want to be in that place where we are truly bathed in the light of your glory. And Lord, we want to be there forever. And Lord, you said, that's the place I have in mind for you. That's the place I've already prepared for you. And I've made the way, and the way is Jesus. So would you help us then to continue to trust in Him, to walk in Christ, to follow Him, to live for Him. And in doing so, we know that we already have gained a taste of that which you have promised and that which you will grant us. And so, Lord, we thank you that there will be full satisfaction for all that you have given us to desire, and it'll be found in you. Amen.